following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Okay, well, one more word from me, and that is to introduce your speaker this morning. His name is Joe Dallas. Joe was with us on Friday night and on Saturday morning for the conference that he put together, the seminar on homosexuality and truth. I asked him if he would stick around this weekend and do our weekend services. He did last night. I was there, but as I just explained, I'm on the plane heading now to Israel for these conferences. But I asked Joe if he would come and speak about homosexuality and the church. How do we respond? And not with weapons, but with tools of love and grace, opening conversations, and maybe God can use us. I believe He wants to, but let's allow Him to use us to make a difference in the lives of our friends and our family as we walk in truth, speak the truth in love and in grace. So would you please welcome my very, very good friend and his wife, Joe and Renee Dallas. Joe, come and bring the Word of God to the people of Refuge.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. I sure have appreciated the chance to be here this weekend and talk with you about what I think is one of the toughest issues the church is facing. And as Bill said, the name of the game is not to just discuss how terrible everything is. That is a game often called, "Ain't It Awful?" It's what people do generally when they want to feel better about themselves. They talk about how terrible everybody else is. They don't come up with any solutions or anything redemptive. They just hash out how awful everybody else is, which is another way of saying, and aren't we terrific ourselves? Well, that's not what we're about. Of course not. Of course not. The question becomes, where are we going and how can we most redemptively respond? That's really the issue. When we look at the surrounding culture, we see that something has happened. There have been enormous changes in the way our society views human relationships. And at a deeper level, we have experienced in this society a shift in how we develop our viewpoints in general. And because of that shift, many of us are now realizing we have challenges we didn't have 30, 40, 50 years ago, and we are wanting to rise effectively to those challenges. The general challenge being, how do I responsibly live and speak in a culture which has adopted practices and beliefs so different than my own? Now, this was a challenge Paul faced, didn't he? When he preached in Athens, as we read in Acts 17, he looked around and recognized that he was speaking to a culture which worshiped a number of different gods and believed there were many gods. And Paul, of course, believing there is only one true God, realized there is a contrast here. We have foundational differences, and I do want to reach these people. Therefore, I need to explain my position, and I will need to defend my position, and I will trust the Holy Spirit to use what I have explained and defended to reach the people who I want to see reached. Gee, that's not unlike the position we're in today. We recognize that we exist in a culture which has beliefs in many ways very different than our own. And because of that, we realize the contrast between what we believe about marriage, about morality, about abnormal versus normal behavior, Quite a contrast between our position and the positions that are being adopted in the surrounding culture. Now, I don't know any Christians who are interested in going out and brazenly imposing our beliefs by being deliberately offensive and saying, by the way, I think you people are sinning. I think that is abnormal. Now, I don't know anybody who wants to be a sanctified jerk. That's not us. But just in the course of interacting with people, things come up, don't they? If you work for a company and you go into the office tomorrow morning and somebody says, what did you do yesterday? I went to church. Aha! Does that mean you think we're all sinners? Does that mean you think gays are all terrible people? Does that mean that you hold archaic viewpoints? Those are the kinds of questions so often raised. And so in the interest of responding well to that challenge, let's talk this morning about where we are going and what godly roles we can adopt to be most effective in these times we are in. Well, when it comes to this issue, it's really been quite a year, hasn't it? In June, the Supreme Court of the United States, in essence, green-lighted the redefinition of one of those most primary of all human relationships, marriage. That was a landmark moment. It was immediately followed by another landmark moment, which I'll bet you caught as well, when the highest official in our nation had the White House bathed in colored lights, sending out the strong message that the government celebrates that redefinition of marriage. And that sends quite a message to anybody who could not in good conscience celebrate it. Things have changed. We have turned a corner. Henceforward, if you do not believe in turning that corner with us, you will both need to explain your position and defend your position. Things have changed. And my, how they've changed. This year, a former Olympic medalist publicly announced that he was renouncing his male identity, assuming a female identity, and was insisting that we henceforward refer to him as a her. This year, states across the country have adopted laws banning counseling or therapy for teenagers who want to overcome homosexuality. This year, laws have been passed at state and federal levels, in essence, insisting that if individuals claim to be of a certain sex, we must allow them to use whichever restroom or locker room or shower room they choose, not based on the biological sex that they are, but rather on the sex they identify as being. Now, of course, we are going to have a reaction to all of this. But as believers, we don't have the luxury of reacting out of our own knee-jerk emotions. Because as believers, we are, among other things, representatives. I don't think we can overemphasize this. We are not just believers in Christ. We are representatives of Christ. Our words, our attitude, our actions then have to be in sync with the attitude, the heart, the mind of the Lord we represent. Paul put this so beautifully to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10 when he says, we are his workmanship. Now, I love the Greek word he used for workmanship, poema. Poema, the poetic expression. I sometimes love to dwell on this. We are God's poem. Poetry is a very effective form of communication, isn't it? When you're a teenager, send a girl a love note and it might have some impact. Send her a poem, you'll probably get a lot further. It's a very effective way of communicating. We are God's communication, particularly to those who will not read the written communication he inspired. I don't expect non-believers to read the Bible, but they sure read Christians. Well, ideally then, if a non-believer wants to know how the God of the Bible feels about a group of people, that non-believer ought to be able to look at God's poem and say, okay, this is the way they feel about this group. That must be the way God feels about that group. Now, that puts a lot of responsibility then on the church, which is exactly why the Christian statistician George Barna posed this question when he was scanning the cultural environment, and he asked, how am I, as a committed follower of Christ, supposed to make sense of all this and respond in ways that honor Christ and bring his truths to bear on the emerging world? How am I supposed to respond in ways that honor Christ and bring his truths to bear on the emerging world? Now, on this point, I think Paul gave Timothy some excellent advice in 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25, when he said, the servant of the Lord. Now, well, the servant of the Lord, that's the disciple. That's the one who wants to serve God. Let's remember that serving God means being a responsible steward of what God has given us. And he's given us a lot, hasn't he? One thing he has given us that comes to mind this morning is truth. Truth. You have been commissioned truth, both to know it, to live it, to express it. And as the servant of the Lord, then, you have the responsibility to properly handle the truth you have been entrusted with. How do you do that? You don't strive. You're not entering into contention with people. You're not trying to fight. But be gentle to all. That humility. Apt to teach, which means you have to be informed if you're going to teach, and you have to be willing to speak, even if what you're saying might not be well received. Patient in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if perhaps God will grant them repentance according to the knowledge of the truth. Let's land on that last sentence just for a minute. If perhaps God will grant them repentance according to an acknowledging of the truth. That happens. That has always happened. Just as there are people who have been commissioned with truth, there have always been people who embrace error. Of course, happens all the time. And you know what else happens? People who embrace error are, by the grace of God, granted repentance according to an acknowledgement of the truth. I know that because that is what is taught in Scripture. I also know it experientially. After I had been a Christian for about 7 years, I backslid into homosexuality myself in 1978 and was a very active member of the gay community and a gay activist for about 6.5 to 7 years. Until in early 1984, when the Spirit of God was relentlessly convicting me and my discomfort reached a point where I finally said, Lord, if I have been kidding myself all this time, I am finally ready to admit it. Now, what happened there? My heart was softened. My mind was enlightened. The Holy Spirit hounded me. I was graciously granted repentance according to acknowledging of the truth. Now that happens. It happens all the time. God is seeking to bring people to an acknowledgement of the truth. And here's the kicker. You and I have the blessing of being a part of that work he is seeking to do. That to me is a mind-blowing concept. God allows you and I to be a part of what he seeks to do in the lives of others. God allows us to be a part of his work, which he could do just fine on his own, thank you. I mean, if I were him, I would. I think the angels did a fine job preaching the gospel that first Christmas. I would have left it at that. They don't mess up. They don't say stupid things. There's no angel scandals. They don't, you know, they don't blow it. But God condescends to allow humanity to be a part of his work. And so we enter into this alliance with God, surely not because God needs us, but because it is his pleasure to allow us to be part of his work. I think I kind of get that as a dad. I was blessed about a year after my repentance to meet a lovely young woman who I fell in love with, and she became my wife of 28 years now and the mother of my two sons. And when my boys were toddlers, I remember when I would be mowing the lawn. And if you've raised kids, you know how this works, particularly if you raised boys. Machine, young testosterone, there's just, it's irresistible. So I'd get the thing cranking, and they'd come out, and nothing would do, but they had to help. And so I'd take the wide grip, you know, on the mower, and they'd stand in the middle and put their hands up there, and they'd push, and I'd really do the pushing, and we'd make our way around the yard. Well, it took about an hour. I mean, I could do the yards in 20 minutes easy. And I got to say, by the time we finished, the lawns looked like a Picasso, but what did I care? You know, the joy, my sons were with me in my work. I loved it, just loved it. So I think I kind of get the heart of God when he says, I want to do something, be part of it, be with me in my work. I love these people. I care both about the error that they have embraced and about their eternal well-being. Be a part of what I seek to do in their lives. Well, he's going to do it with or without us. I'd have mowed the yards whether my boys wanted to help me or not. I actually preferred having them with me in it. God's going to work in, well, people of all kinds, including homosexuals, transsexuals, bisexuals, prostitutes, pornographers, whatever. The question becomes, will we say, here am I, Lord, send me, allow me to be a part of what you seek to do. Let me be part of your work. And when it comes to this issue, that work won't be easy. Not really. So where are we going with all this? I think there's both bad news and good news. I always like to hear bad news first, so let's start with the bad news. The bad news is not only that our culture, which is the culture, not the church, so we don't expect the culture to live like the church. But nonetheless, many of us my age and up remember a culture which was largely influenced by Judeo-Christian principles. And yes, I understand, the world is the world. Christ did not call us to usher in an earthly kingdom of righteousness. He will usher that in. I do get all of that, I really do. But you cannot help but weep over a nation founded on such greatness and which has in so many ways abandoned the principles it was founded on. You can't help but be sad over that. But the reality is, the culture is not only now embracing much of what is contrary to what it used to embrace, it also was being taught that those who oppose that embracing are what you would call oppressors. Some people say we have entered into a season where we are somewhat like Mars Hill, all kinds of different beliefs coexisting. I could almost wish that was true. I don't think that's the case. I think largely it is a Mars Hill with serious exceptions. There is not an embracing of diverse beliefs. There is a growing hostility towards the biblical belief system. And so the culture is being taught that those who cannot support the redefinition of marriage or attempts to change the sex you were born with are in essence the villain in the national melodrama. And I think this is largely a cultural reaction to the prior culture's position on homosexuality. I remember as a boy growing up in the 50s and the early 60s, when not only did most, if not all, of society believe that homosexuality was wrong, but a large part of the culture openly believed that homosexuals were in essence of less value than other humans. They were the fairies, the queers, the perverts, the weirdos. It was okay to mock them. It was really okay to beat them up. And so the culture held a position that homosexuality is wrong, but really not for biblical reasons, because the biblical position is also that homosexuality is wrong, but surely not that homosexual people are of less value than anybody else. The biblical position is that anything falling short of what our Creator intended is wrong, misses the mark, and is thereby sin, homosexuality being one of many. But the biblical position is also God loves homosexual people, Christ died for them, we love them, respect them, and value them. That wasn't the cultural position. The cultural position was it's wrong and they're all a bunch of weirdos. Well, now the culture shifted from that. And as the culture shifted from that to its current more pro-gay position, the culture also seems to have assumed that those who did not shift with the culture did not shift with it because they held on to those old prejudices against homosexual people, which isn't the case. As the body of Christ, we watched the surrounding world shift, and when the world turned to us and said, "Your turn, you shift too," we just said, "Ah, we can't. We love you, but we cannot revise what God has instituted. So we simply can't go there with you. We don't hate anybody. We don't look down on anybody. This is just not something we can embrace and celebrate." Well, the culture largely is saying, no, no, no. If you don't celebrate it, you have the same mindset of the hateful people who used to oppress homosexuals and mistreat them. And so as the surrounding culture is taught that we are the oppressors, we are the haters, we are the bigots, people within the culture develop a sense of protectiveness towards the people they think we are oppressing. And I think that speaks to the need people have for a cause. I kind of get that. When I was in high school, I remember in 10th grade, the first time I had ever seen footage of the European concentration camps when they were liberated. And some of the soldiers took in cameras and filmed the conditions of the camps and then exposed what really happened there. And you probably felt the same way. There's this sense of, you've got to be kidding me. Could anyone be that evil? Then we heard about the resistance, about the brave people in Germany and surrounding nations who sheltered Jewish families and put their lives on the line for other people. And I and a lot of my friends felt like, oh man, I wish I could be part of something like that. I also would like to defend the oppressed, and I'd like to oppress the oppressor. I'd like to take a stand against the enemy. And I think that's a common need people feel. I think a lot of people look at the civil rights movement and think, gee, I wish I could have been there to march. I wish I could have taken a stand for people who were being so wrongly treated. And so today, many people of all ages, but I must say especially many of our young people, since they have been taught to believe that the traditional Christian viewpoint is mean-spirited, thereby traditional Christians are mean-spirited. They feel that it is noble to defend their gay friends against the mean Christians. And this, of course, sets up a tremendous challenge for those who hold the traditional viewpoint. Because we are being seen as people who not only hold a moral position, but who are also in some way hurting those who we disagree with. Now, that surely does not make homosexual people our enemies, not at all. My gosh. I firmly believe most homosexual people, I disagree with them, obviously I do, if they are embracing that behavior, but most of them have no political agenda to silence the church or restrict our freedom of religion. Most of them are just like, hey, they're co-workers and neighbors and friends and family members, and they're just seeking to live their lives. But the homosexual movement, the gay rights movement, that's another matter. That is a social political movement with a twofold goal. The first is to normalize homosexuality. That's been their goal for the past 40 years. And it has largely been achieved, not completely, but largely. The second goal is to silence those who oppose that normalization. In the modern gay rights movement, in this particular social political environment, there's no room for dissension. If you don't hold the prevailing viewpoint, many people will classify you in the same group as the KKK or the Nazi Party. And that is intimidating to the point that many Christians, even many Christian leaders, have caved and have said, all right, I'm taking a pro-gay viewpoint now. I am going to, in essence, revise the scripture, and I am going to declare myself an ally to the goals of the gay rights movement. And I think we've probably reached a point where we should stop being surprised at that. We will see more of it. You will see more people who identify as Christian come out of the closet and say, I've been gay all along, whether it's Christian artists, Christian pastors, Christian evangelists, we will see more. We will see more churches revise their position and say, okay, now we are going to perform same-sex weddings. You will see more widespread acceptance of this behavior, both in the culture and, very sadly, within the church as well. That's the bad news. The good news, you and I are not here by accident, are we? Our birth was planned, our birthplace and time was planned. That tells me that regardless of the times I am living in, I have an assigned role in those times. I am placed in these times for a reason, for such a time as this, as are you. We have something to say and something to do to address the times we are in. There are three particular rules I want to talk about towards that end that I would bet you the farm a lot of us right now are being primed for. The role of an ambassador, the role of an apologist, the role of an advisor. I believe for the church to effectively respond to this particular area, we need more ambassadors, we need more apologists, we need more advisors. Let's look at each and see if any of them might apply to you. Let's begin with the ambassador. I love Paul's phrasing in this when he wrote to Corinth and said, we then as ambassadors for Christ, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. That's what the ambassador wants, isn't it? Whatever else is going on, I want you reconciled to God. Now, this to me is an important point. The ambassador looks at the general state of the person she or he is trying to reach. Not just the fact that that person may be homosexual or may be Muslim or may be atheist or may be communist or who knows what. Those are all symptoms of something else. What the ambassador looks at is the fact that you are lost, and I want you reconciled to God. Above everything else that I may disagree with in your life, the main thing is this: I want you reconciled to God. That's the heart of an ambassador. Now, maybe you are one of those believers who reads the newspaper and weeps. You just weep. You look at what people do, you look at what they promote, you look at what they believe, and you just feel like, oh, you have got to be so lost to be embracing that. How I wish you could come to a knowledge of the truth and know the one who created you and be born again and know what it's like to be a new creature. How I want that for you. And you yearn, you know, you yearn. Yeah. That's the yearning of an ambassador. I'll bet a lot of you are familiar with the story of how Pastor Chuck Smith and his wife were ambassadors to hippies during the late 60s, early 70s. Chuck used to love to talk about how he and his wife Kay would drive up and down Pacific Coast Highway, and they'd see all these strung out kids wandering around in a drug haze, and they'd sit in the car and pray, and Kay would weep. And she would say, oh, they are so lost, Lord. They're so lost. How they need you. You notice how interesting it was. She wasn't saying, ooh, they do drugs, or they have long hair, or they're dirty. That wasn't the point. It was, oh, they're so lost. I want them to know you. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's how you feel when you see footage of a gay pride parade, or when you see gay characters on a TV show, or when you see more and more promotion of something that God has prohibited. You don't just look at the sin, you look at the individual and you think, I so want you to know him. Well, it's the making of an ambassador. An ambassador seeks conversion. That's one of the key points of an ambassador. An ambassador wants to see people converted from death to life. And then when an ambassador sees someone in error, the ambassador wants to see that person converted from error to truth. That's what the ambassador is all about. I want to see conversion here. I want to see conversion. I am afraid it is a weakness growing among a lot of Christians who seem to be believing that the goal we have as ambassadors is just to make everybody feel good about us. And if we can get people to like us, and if we can all get along, that means we've reached people. And I absolutely want to get along. I don't want to fight with anybody. But, gee, no. If there hasn't been conversion, people haven't been reached. The ambassador wants conversion, wants to see reconciliation between the individual and God. Maybe this morning that's you. Maybe there is something growing in your heart right now that is saying, Lord, I don't know how or when or where, but let me be part of you reconciling people to yourself. Oh man, nurture that. Nurture that. The homosexual population needs to see believers who weep for them, who care about them, who respect them and long for them, and want to see them come to a knowledge of the truth. It's no new thing, a sexual sinner coming to a knowledge of the truth. Remember the Samaritan woman? Jesus recognized her sexual sin, said, yeah, I know you've had several husbands, you're living with a guy you're not married to, but let's talk about the real issue. I want you to live. My gosh, she drops her pot and goes and evangelizes a whole village just because she heard the caring invitation. Well, a lot of you've been commissioned with that. Ambassadors. Then there's the apologist. Now, maybe you're someone who reads the newspaper and you don't weep, but you look at it and you go, well, that's dumb. Don't they know any better? That doesn't make sense. That's illogical. That's a double standard. That's unreasonable. And so you've got that capacity to argue. You have even the gift of arguing. And there's a good chance those who know that you have the gift of arguing. And you folks who like to argue, yeah, we know who you are. And candidly, sometimes you really can be a drain, but the reality is argument isn't a dirty word, isn't it? Not at all. It's an intellectual exchange of ideas. Nothing wrong in that. Paul reasoned with people in the book of Acts. That's intellectual. That's argument. That's where you basically say, okay, let's start where we have common ground and work our way from there, because there is something I wish to see you persuaded of me. I reason with you to see if you can't see the logic in my position. That's an apologist. How we need apologists. Plenty of Christians know what they believe. They don't really know how to defend what they believe. Well, this is where the apologist comes in, who can defend the basic biblical position and reason with people about it. I find it helpful when I'm having that kind of a discussion with someone who is gay. And they say, why do you think homosexuality is wrong? 4 points I find helpful to raise as an apologist. First, I believe homosexuality is wrong because I believe we have a creator. I don't think we just happened. I don't think we just popped out. We were created. That is a logical starting point. I know there are people who don't believe in a creator, but I think it is logical to point out, if you have a creation, somebody must have created it. So we begin with that concept. We have a creator. Secondly, since we have a creator, I believe we were created with intention. After all, nobody creates something without an intention for it. We were created with intentions. Our creator had specific intentions for the human experience. Third, I believe those intentions can be known. I believe we can know them generally through human conscience, and specifically through this divinely inspired document, which has stood the test of time, the Bible, in which I believe our Creator has spelled out His intentions. Why? So you and I don't have to sit around and guess as to what they are. Well, we are created. We are created with intention. Those intentions are spelled out in this divinely inspired document. And fourth, anything falling short then of what our Creator has intended cannot be in our best interest. When I repented of homosexuality in 1984, I did it initially for God. I said, Lord, I will obey you. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to forsake this. It wasn't until decades later that I realized, oh my gosh, it's one of the best things I ever did for myself. Didn't think of it that way at the time. But of course, it's not in our own best interest to oppose what our Creator has intended. It's the work of an apologist. The work of an apologist. It may be this morning that you've got this sort of restlessness about you. You would really like to get out there and debate. Not in a contentious way, not because you're trying to make trouble, but you see error and you're not content just to pray about it. You would like to speak to it. Well, you might be an apologist who's all dressed up with nowhere to go right now. And that's how it starts, isn't it? You get the fire in the gut first, like, oh, this is what I want to do. And you're fashioned and you wait on God. And you start prayerfully considering, Lord, where will you be opening the doors for me to speak? An apologist. But then there are those who don't really want to go out into the culture and confront. They look around them and they say, you know, homosexuality, it exists in the world, I know, but there are believers who struggle with all kinds of problems too. And on this point, let us not kid ourselves. Believers wrestle with everything involved in the human condition. Why? Because when we were born again, we still retain that old nature, the flesh. And the flesh contains any number of weird elements to it. There are some aspects of the flesh we all relate to, and there are some that only a certain minority of people experience. But whatever it may be, There are people within the body of Christ who are striving to be good stewards of the bodies God gave them, but they are struggling. I love the way Paul phrased that when he talked about advisors. An advisor. An advisor seeks to partner with someone in their sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3-4, Paul said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." That's a good general word for all sexual uncleanness, pornography, lust, fornication, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, that you abstain from that, and that each of you learn to possess your vessel with honor. Please think about that. That each of you learn to possess your vessel with honor. You've got a vessel there, that's your body. And you were commissioned that vessel by God. It's not yours. Paul made that clear when he wrote to Corinth. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Thereby glorify God with your body and spirit, which are God's. I manage this body. I don't own it. I'm the manager. And as the manager, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I will give an account for how I have stewarded this body and all that it contains. Well, that's not always the easiest thing to do, is it? Oftentimes, I crave doing things with my body that I should not do. Now, this morning, I think we were conforming our bodies to God's purposes. We worshiped our hands, our mouths, our minds. We were in conformity with God's will. When I leave this afternoon, I will not always want to conform my body to God's will. A 12-inch greasy pizza might look awfully good after church. Or maybe somebody will irritate me, and I will want to acknowledge that irritation. That is not a proper use of my body. Or I may want to shoot my big mouth off, or gossip, or lust, or flake out and be lazy. There's a lot of ways of misusing this body. Within the body of Christ, there are many members who are silently struggling with desires they have. Desires which, if they are yielded to, will cause that person to misuse their body. There are believers who wrestle with the temptation to use pornography. There are believers who wrestle with the temptation to sleep with a girlfriend or boyfriend before marriage. There are believers who fall in love with the wrong person. And there are believers who wrestle with homosexual temptations. And in all cases, what is needed is someone who will come alongside that believer and say, "Okay, I will be here to pray with you, exhort you, hold you accountable. I will be a safe person who you can confess to, and I will partner with you in your sanctification. I'm not going to pat you on the head and say sin is okay, but I'm going to say, sister, brother, I know it is not always easy to be a good steward of this body, and I want to be with you as both of us allow the Spirit of God to work in us that we become the people we are meant to be." That's an advisor. Man, do we need those, because believe me, the Christian who sits in the congregation today silently wrestling with homosexual temptation may well be the gay activist 2 years ago who has left the church and is saying, "I found no answers there." And I cannot overemphasize this. The gay bars are, I know this to be true, they are chock full of backslidden Christians, of believers who gave up, of believers who said it's too hard and there was nobody I could find who could help me with this. The advisor can do that. The advisor is the godly mentor who acknowledges truth, lives truth, and expresses truth to the person who's wrestling to be conformed to truth as well. That is attractive to many. I realize many will oppose our position, but many will look at what we have with each other. The communion, the fellowship, the commitment to righteousness, and if we are living it properly, there are many who will say, "I want that." Episcopal Bishop William Fry wrote about that when he was describing the early church, and I love the way he put this. He said, "One of the most attractive features of the early Christian community was their radical sexual ethic and their deep commitment to family values. These things drew many people to them. who were disillusioned by the promiscuous excesses of what proved to be a declining culture. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our church found such countercultural courage today? How much further do you think the sexual revolution can go in America before people are burnt out by its excesses and look for an attractive alternative in the body of Christ? Wouldn't it be wonderful then if we could find that same countercultural courage today as ambassadors, apologists, advisors? Yes, I think it would be wonderful. And more to the point, I believe it will be wonderful. I do not like the trends in the culture, but for the church, until Christ takes us, I do think the best is yet to come. Thank you so much. It's great being with you. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day.